for volunteers to take this whole tape ministry, so that's really what I need.
I guess I feel this time around.
Yeah, it's you. We'll blame it on you, Peter. So, in any case, if you're just tuning into this tape, you missed the first hour because it was on pause. That's right. This was in God's providence. There were certain things on that tape that he probably didn't want anyone to hear. Okay, well, we're in the middle of the decree. And I think what we want to hold, I mean, there's so much that can be said on this, and read the canons of Dort if you want a real full coverage of this whole question, but, and actually the whole 5 points of Calvinism there in those confessional documents. But God is absolutely sovereign, and man is completely responsible is the way to sum it up. And you are not going to be able to answer to the logical satisfaction every question anyone's going to ask about this doctrine. What we need to do is hold them to Scripture and say, you know, I don't understand how these coordinate. It's an enormous mystery. But they do coordinate because the Bible teaches them, and not only does it teach them, but it teaches them sometimes in the same breath. And an example of that would be Acts 2.23, speaking when Peter speaks of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. He says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. God absolutely decreed it, and man was absolutely responsible for their sin in what was decreed. I don't understand how those work together, but there it is clearly in Scripture. God's sovereignty never undermines responsibility. And so we have to hold those two things together, and we need to just say, do you believe the Bible is the word, infallible word of God? And Christians must. They do. They've just got to accept those kinds of statements. And there are dozens and dozens of others throughout the Bible. The idea that the plan is based on foresight is a complete, is a logical fallacy. It is totally wrong. And it's no plan. Who can say that it will certainly happen unless I have planned it? I can't possibly say that. The idea of foresight is simply a dodge, because ultimately what the foresight view is, that God looks down the pathway of history and the corridor of history and sees what choices we will make, it's just a nice way of saying, ultimately man is in control. And the confession particularly points out that great Arminian error and says this is not the way it is. It cannot be. The only way a future event can be certain is if it is determined beforehand. And only God is in a position to determine anything absolutely. And so that simply does not work I would call it a dodge of the clear teaching of Scripture. We want to also say, you know, two cautions that the confession gives us. One is that God is not the author of sin or evil. He is not the author of sin or evil. He is holy, utterly holy. And that is to say, he is not the actor of sin or evil. It is not through his agency somehow forcing man to sin that his decree comes to pass. But the reality of what's called second causes or the means is something to be appreciated at all times. That men, while God decrees the plan, men themselves are the actors of evil. While he makes the plan, they fulfill it with their own wickedness and based on their own wills. Man is free to do what he will, is another way of putting it. And notice that very carefully stated in a way that Edwards does in his treatise on the freedom of the will. Man is free. In other words, he does what he determines to do from the inside. And what does a sinner determine to do from the inside? Sin. See, so man is free in that sense. In other words, he's not externally coerced to do something. But at the same time, what he does is based on his own disposition, and he cannot do anything that's outside of what God has already determined in his plan beforehand. Now, and that's what the simply what the confession means when it speaks of the liberty or contingency of second causes, no external constraint. Now the next section, in fact most of this chapter on the decrees, focuses on predestination proper, and particularly on unconditional election. The fact is that God's choice of his people is based on nothing in the creature. Nothing. He doesn't like the color of our hair, the shape of our noses, our intelligence, the number of degrees we have attached to our name, or any other attribute about us. Particularly, not good works that we may have at least outwardly performed. Paul says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Remember, Jacob have I chosen, and Esau I have not chosen. Esau was rejected. All in God's decree before Esau or Jacob were either of them created.
That's the rest of the way converted in Esau. Reformed theology.
Really? Yeah, it doesn't get plainer than in Romans 9. It really doesn't. If you're really a convinced Arminian, there are a few whole chapters of the New Testament you just have to skip. John 6, John 10, Ephesians 1, Romans 9 in particular, also parts of 8. But I just don't know how you can read them without coming to that ineluctable conclusion. Okay, now, on the other hand, though, because some... I wanted to point this out to you, that notice, and I never noticed this before, that the confession distinguishes here, and this is somewhat arbitrary, but between predestinated and foreordained. Now, elsewhere, it uses those two interchangeably, so it's a little bit confusing, I think, but why do they use that in paragraph 3? I think because they want us to recognize that there is a difference in terms of the foreordination of the elect and what the confession later calls passing by the non-elect. In other words, he simply leaves the non-elect in their fallen condition, whereas he actively changes the hearts of the elect. So you see, his operation is different on the one group as opposed to the other. In fact, one he doesn't operate on at all. He just leaves them. The other, he effectively and efficiently calls. And that's our effectual calling. Well, yes, that's not to say that he does not have an active role in the hardened heart, but it is not the same kind of... it's not the same kind of internal efficiency as it is in the elect, and I think that's all they want to do is just distinguish the operation there in the two, and that's again to protect that basic statement in the confession where it cautions us not to think of God as the author of sin, but you don't want to at the same time undermine the reality of that very clear revelation in Scripture.
Verses in Exodus, for instance, where it talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it really sounds like, you know, God raised him up for that purpose, and he hardened his heart so he would not.
That's right. There is an efficiency. And then we see in another place where he hardens his own heart, and so we see that he's responsible, God is sovereign. He's responsible, God is sovereign. And there, we simply must believe it. So it doesn't mean that God is sort of totally distant from the plan for the non-elect. And there is an example of where he does work inwardly. But we do want to distinguish between the way that we generally think about he's leaving them in their fallen condition. That's different than the effectual calling in which he rescues by actually internally changing the elect.
way of looking at it, but it seems that when the election was opposed to leaving or hardening, whereas, as you say, Greg, election is an effectual call. It's something he actually has to do to elect, to make them born again, regenerate them. Where with hardening, it's almost like, it's almost a providential thing where he provides these tests or these like the curses on Egypt, the ten plagues that would cause an unregenerate man to hate him all the more. It's not necessarily that he did something internally; he just gave something that would make that person hate him all the more.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's a hardening, it's a natural reaction of the unregenerate to even the mercy of God for confrontation, the holiness of God to him. So God was just being merciful to him by giving him indications that
Yeah, and that's mysterious. I mean, because as you say, you know, there does seem to be this active involvement in the way that you don't see so much elsewhere in Scripture. But at the same time, it doesn't say how he hardens his heart, and we can see that it's part of his providential ordering of things, so that the hatred, that the true estate of Pharaoh, becomes evident in a rather dramatic way. And yet that statement is a little different than just leaving them to themselves. There's something more going on there. So, but we do want to distinguish between the two types of relationship. And if you read the Canons of Dort, it does that in a much more elaborate and detailed way with lots of scripture references. Never read those. It's a real, not late night reading. It's a very dense confessional statement, but very, very important and interesting. Okay, also, we want to make very sure. See, one of the things the Arminian's going to say is, this undermines the evangelistic enterprise. And as we've seen in the book of Acts, far from undermining it, it's the foundation for evangelistic enterprise. God promises me as a preacher that if I keep preaching the gospel, people are going to be saved. He has his elect. And although I've never had an angel come and stand beside me and tell me, "Stay in Manchester, Reynolds. I have my elect here." You know, that's the tenor of the book of Acts, is that those who were ordained to eternal life believed. And that's as true today, without any special revelation apart from the New Testament, as it was in Paul's day, and was always true. It undergirds the work that we do. And here's a book to give to that person, wonderfully intelligent and as well warm presentation of this very question and the answer to it from the Bible and the Reformed understanding of it by J.I. Packer. For those who are listening to the tape, I guess the tape doesn't record what I've shown you here. I have to keep remembering I'm supposed to be doing this. So, the free offer of mercy. John 6:37 sums this up beautifully. Again, it's another one of those scriptures where you've got both things happening in one breath, and the scripture doesn't stop to explain it. It simply asks us to believe this. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." There's the decree. "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." That's wonderful. And that sums up what we do in evangelism. We know that only the ones that God has given to Jesus, will come and receive the message. But we know that everyone who comes to receive it is going to not be turned away. And so if someone says, "Well, I'm not elect," I can tell. I know I'm not elect. Our response should be, "You don't know that. I don't know it. You need to come. God freely offers and sincerely offers you the mercy of his Son who died for sinners. If you repent and believe, then his salvation is yours." And we should never let our view of sovereignty or the decree undermine the even impassioned plea. We plead with sinners to be reconciled to God, Paul says, through Christ. And we need to always uphold that pleading. And I do think that with the revival of Calvinism, which has definitely happened and is happening in the last 20 years, we're going to find people who tend to emphasize the decree and think it's rationalism again, but that somehow undermines the entire enterprise of offering freely the gospel to the world. I even had someone recently say, well, I couldn't say Christ died for sinners to an unbeliever. The only thing I can say is that he died for his elect. You never see the preaching of the gospel that way in the New Testament. We don't know who the elect are. In fact, our acceptance of election comes only after we have already come to know the mercy of Jesus Christ through the cross. And so it's not that we should be afraid to talk about election to the unbeliever, but when we're preaching the gospel, we want them to feel the terribleness of their sin, the judgment of God upon that sin, and the marvel of the mystery and the grace of Jesus Christ in the death that he went through on the cross for sinners, and invite them freely and warmly to come to bow down and to be saved. Anything that undermines that is not the Calvinism that I know, and it certainly is not the teaching of the Scriptures. Now notice the very practical reason for believing in predestination. The confession in paragraph 8 says it's a cause for assurance, worship, and obedience. Again, we need to show this to people. We need to say, you know, the reason that God has given this to you is not primarily so that you'll have all these questions and be frustrated. He wants you to believe it so that you can be assured of his love. Only this kind of God is ultimately trustworthy. So that you will worship him and bow down and say, you are God. I bow before your sovereign majesty. You who have saved me. You who have a plan for the ages. And obedience. Interesting, they don't have any problem. This is the way the covenant is. We don't have to understand something to obey it. And in fact, knowing that God is sovereign commands our obedience. It doesn't mean that we say, oh, if you're sovereign, I'm not responsible. I'm just going to go and sin. Well, the fact that you can make a choice shows that you must be obedient. As Christians, God's predestination calls us out of thanksgiving to obey his commandments as a holy God. And then finally, we've already said this, that it just takes time to grow in awareness of this. And we need to gently teach this doctrine, but never fail to teach it, because rightly taught and rightly understood, God's sovereignty, his predestination, his election, is a tremendous practical importance in the Christian life, and is at the bottom, at the foundation of growing mature believers. Okay, creation. Well, any other questions? I think we've pretty much covered the bases there. Probably the classic modern treatment of this doctrine is Lorraine Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. If you don't own that, you should. It's a wonderful resource to have. And he covers the tough questions, I think, in a pretty comprehensive way. Jim.
That book that kind of touches on what you talked about, Spurgeon and Hyper-Calvinism by Ian Murray.
Oh, yes. That's a very important book on this question of hyper-Calvinism. And Spurgeon had a lot to say about that. I think some very sage response from one of the great 19th century preachers to that whole question. Because, see, he had some of his Calvinistic friends there in London during his ministry and lifetime were hyper-Calvinists, and it really grieved him that they followed in that way. So,
sermon on the warrant of faith.
Now, he's a wonderful model, in fact, of a Reformed preacher. There's really no one quite like him. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, really, in the 20th century. And I have lots of resources, too. I mean, I've got, you know, a shelf, maybe 2 feet of books on sovereignty and this whole, the 5 points of Calvinism and these doctrines. So, free to ask if you want to go into more depth on a particular question. Okay, creation. Here's an area, because it touches on this whole question of the relationship between Scripture and science, that we need to be very aware of. And even though you may not be a scientist, I'm certainly not, I don't think there are many in this room that are scientists. We may have taken some good science courses over the years, may have taken a few bad ones as well. But The fact is that science and the Bible never contradict one another, but there are a number of mistakes that both scientists and theologians make, or Christians do anyway. Number one, and I know this has been used by liberals to skirt the issue, but this is not a scientific textbook. It was never intended to be. It is the Book of the Covenant. It is the book of the religion, the true religion. It is the revelation of God, of the way of salvation, and of the believing life. And so we're not to expect the kind of scientific precision of language and the scientific way of thinking to be present in the Old Testament, or in the New, for that matter. Basically, it would be an anachronism if it were. Scientific language as we know it and precision is a relatively new phenomenon. This does not mean the Bible is imprecise or untrue, and it does not mean that there is a scientific truth is in one realm and spiritual religious truth is in another. Usually when that division is made, it's a scientist's polite way of saying your truth, friends, is frankly irrelevant because we can't see it. See, the worst of scientists will look at it that way. They're ultimately materialists. So, but we don't want to fall into the trap of saying, well, no, this is the same truth, and therefore it has the same kind of scientific precision. No, of course it doesn't. And in fact, you read Genesis 1, it's a dramatic statement of the fact that God created all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all was good. It was very good because he is the good and holy creator. And so, and that's the purpose of Scripture, is redemption. Remember, it was written after the fall. And so even that first statement is God's challenge to the unbelieving world that he is God and that he made all things and that we are to bow before him in repentance and faith. And creation should never be sort of isolated as, well, this is the part where we can start thinking about science. And of course, some evangelicals have fallen into this trap, like Creation Research and Whitcomb and Morris, and these are real believers who take the infallibility of Scripture very seriously, but they try to make absolute statements about what's happening there in the old first three chapters of Genesis in particular, and I think they make statements of certainty that are just not clear. You know, was there rain before before the flood or not? Was there a great canopy and a uniform temperature and atmosphere around the earth? Well, it sounds plausible to me, but I'm not going to stake my life on this, folks. It's relatively unimportant. I don't have really very much idea what it was like before the fall. Did the earth's axis, which is now tilted 23 degrees, was it once straight up? I wasn't there, and the Bible is really not concerned about these things. But you see, give a scientist or do a mathematician. My dear friend Harold Camping was an engineer. No offense now, Andy. I've never seen you do this with the Bible, thankfully. But oh yeah, and I mean, you read his books, and he's got these formulas and calculations and dates and adding and subtracting. Yeah, you go, this guy needs a theological education, and he doesn't have one. He has an engineer's education, and he's unfortunately it's the sort of mathematical hermeneutic is what I call it, and it's a very dangerous thing. So let's remember the kind of book it is, but don't let that undermine the fact that it speaks to science. It speaks to mathematics. It speaks to every area of life as the Book of the Covenant. Now, so we've got to be careful too then, to be careful not to speak where Scripture is silent. We do damage by that. When Scripture doesn't speak, just say, I don't know. Do you know everything? No. Any human being is going to admit they don't know everything. Well, just say the same is true with me, but I know enough to be saved. I know enough to know God and to know how to live before him in this fallen world. And that's what Genesis 1 and 2 are all about. Now, evolution clearly is not biblical. And I think that it's a wonderful example of where a working hypothesis is a very different business than the kind of truth that comes from Scripture. The self-revelation of God is apodictic truth, certain truth, absolute truth, unquestionable. Science, and any scientist that claims that they do more than this, doesn't really understand the history of science or their own methodology. It's empirical, it's based on trial and error, and at very best, what they will often call truth simply means it works. You know, electricity is still a tremendous mystery, but it's working. At least now that we haven't got the pause button on. But, you know, we've got this thing plugged in and this mysterious juice comes through the wires, and a good electrician can tell you an awful lot about its behavior. Does it mean he knows the essence of electricity? Not on your life. And it's very different to that is operational truth, we might call it. Very different kind of thing than the kind of truth that we're talking about in the Bible, which is absolute truth. And so science is a very useful empirical tool, but it's not more than that, and it's only because we tend to be materialists that we value it above theology in our day. Evolution, of course, in its philosophical form especially, simply posits the God of chance and the mechanisms of chance. And if you look through it, though, you'll actually see that they slip about every fifth sentence and assume intelligent design. And there's now a whole group of very important scientists. Behe would be one of them, who wrote Darwin's Black Box. He actually is a Christian, I found out. But there are some who are not Christians who are just seriously questioning Darwin's theory. And they're saying that it seems to me that, especially when it gets to DNA, that intelligent design has got to be considered by scientists, because there is a code there that did not come from chance. It is impossible that it came by chance. So we ought to at least know, as elders, you ought to know the resources that are available. You ought to know the basic difference between scientific enterprise and religious, spiritual truth. And you ought to be able to at least give the resources to people and say, read this book by Behe. You know, I've heard it's good, and there are a lot of resources. I can give you a bibliography, and especially young people that go off to college, they need to know that we have intellectual resources for them to use, and that they shouldn't go around feeling inferior educationally. George?
Although Wickham and Morris, and I forget the other guy's name, but I have, you know,
not Lillian. Dwayne.
They might go overboard in some places. They've done some good science.
Some
really redeemed science, because like some of these mysteries in geology where a buried forest, it looks like these forests might have been buried over time by flooding or whatever. And it turns out that they grew in place. It turns out that these logs were actually probably floated in the flood, and then the butts came down and rested, and the sediment covered them up so there can be several vertical layers. Things like that geologists hadn't pegged as one thing. They've actually found out through empiricism that's not the case, and they've been able to do this.
Yeah, it's sort of like the digs that they did, the archaeologists. Most of them in the 19th century that started the digs were liberals who wanted to prove the Bible wrong, and they got down there and found out that some of the cities they thought didn't exist, hey, they're really here. And so there's some empirical evidence. I just think that, unfortunately, I think Whitcomb and Morris, I don't know about Gish, are evidentialists, see, in their apologetic approach. And so I think that they probably put too much importance on particular kinds of evidence. But as you say, there's tremendous value in their work, because they've done some real scientific work that, in its place, should be appreciated.
You want to comment on a little
today? Oh yeah, and I was just going to comment that now I have basically held to the 24-hour day myself. I've gone back and forth in seminary. I sort of became a day age. The day, and Yom, in fact, in Hebrew, it can be an era, or the day of Abraham obviously doesn't refer to a 24-hour day. There are different uses of it. Seems pretty clear to me, though, that when he talks about the morning and the evening, that we're talking about, we have the model of a 24-hour day. I think, however, that we need to appreciate that there are some excellent scholars, J. Gresham Machen, B.B. Warfield, just to name a few, that have taken this 24-hour day thing and said it's questionable. You know, it may have been a longer period. And we have to understand, even Augustine, way back in the 4th century, said, how can we talk about the first 3 days if the sun wasn't created until the fourth day? Well, good question. You know, and so what I want to say is that we don't, to hold to a biblical doctrine of creation, I don't think we have to demand a 24-hour day, but we do have to say that, you know, it was created in 6 days, and we need to hold to that, even if we may have questions about the duration of those days. Now, I always want to know, is someone caving into evolution? But I do think that someone has told me, and I've been looking for the documentation on this, that at the Westminster Assembly, there really was also a question about the duration. And so I can affirm the 6 days, but not lock myself into a 24-hour day. I don't have a problem with that myself, but I do have a problem with locking other men when I know that J. Gresham Machen didn't believe in a 24-hour day and didn't think that it was that important a question. I have a problem with then locking them in, because I think we have a history in our church of not locking men in. Now, 10 years ago, I would have been very much in favor of locking men in, but I'm not sure. That'd be interesting to find out. Okay. Well, I mean, I'm open on that question, but I think we have to realize that in our tradition, there has been willingness to be flexible on that.
But in Hebrew, how does it say? How is it explained in Hebrew? Did they say in the evening, in the morning was the first day?
Yes. But you know, the thing that they have in their favor, these other interpretations, is that this, you know, this is an utterly unique, it's a sui generis event. There's no event like this. And so, you know, what was it like before there was a sun? How can we talk about a morning and an evening before there was a sun? I don't know. But what I think, and we get off the track, I think, and I've gotten off the track in looking at the duration, when what are the things that are really at stake here? And this is, you know, Machen, read Machen's book on his radio talks back in the 30s before he died on the doctrine of man, and he covers this very question, and he says these are the things that are non-negotiable. So I think we get caught up, you know, dealing with a tree or two when the forest needs to be looked at as a whole. And here are the non-negotiables. The triune God created, okay? You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's non-negotiable. He created ex nihilo. This is a big deal in the ancient world, especially. There was no pre-existent matter, as Plato and others posited. But God created. It was only God before. There's a creator-creature distinction, absolutely fundamental to a Christian worldview, that God created everything, and therefore He is the Lord of the creation. And that's another thing. And the fourth thing is that it was originally good. There was no sin. The way things are is abnormal. See, that also, absolutely essential to a Christian worldview. Fifthly, this is an historical event. This was the beginning of space-time history. Before that, there was no history. God is the Lord of history. See, that's what's at stake here. And then six, all was created for God's glory. Now, I think, and we also would want to go on to say, in reference to man, that Adam and Eve were created in God's image, special creation, and that they too were historical persons, such that the fall, which we'll look at in a minute, is historical. And I would say that the doctrine of the fall is as important, if not more important, than the doctrine of creation. The two really go together. God is the creator. He created everything good. The fall explains sin, evil, and the curse that is an essential part of our experience in this world. So those are two absolutely essential doctrines that have to go side by side. But in comparison to all of this, the length of the days, to me, seems relatively unimportant. Now, if you're talking about billions of years, I think then there's a tendency for people to be giving into evolution and make it more palatable. I prefer a more agnostic approach, is to say, I don't know exactly, I wasn't there. We only have what God tells us, and he doesn't really tell us much. He just says, in 6 days, everything that you know, I created, everything, and it's all mine, and you need to repent and believe the gospel of my Son. That's really what that first chapter is saying. And the duration, I think we get off the track there and miss the main point if we spend too much time debating that. Even though, as I've told you, my inclination is a 24-hour day. It's very powerful. In fact, it almost seems like this is God we're talking about, calling everything out of nothing, that why not 24-second day? I don't know. But one thing that has compelled me toward the 24-hour day is that what would that first audience listening to Moses be thinking of when they heard day and morning and evening? They're going to think of their own experience of what a day is like. And so that is compelling in favor of the 24-hour view.
Well, also, Greg, wouldn't it be an error to say that, you know, not to get wouldn't it be an error to say that, you know, how could we have a night and day if there weren't any sun and moon? Well, that's almost making the sun and moon prior to God. In other words, we need the sun and moon to have a day when God can make a day.
Well, no, I don't think that's true, George, because what we're talking about is a physical phenomenon in our experience. So in other words, a day, clearly, our definition of a day, and the word day in the Bible, the 24-hour day, has to do with the revolution of planets in the solar system. And so, I mean, I think Augustine was raising a very legitimate question there about, well, how can we judge a day before that? Well, it's a day, of course, in terms of the framework of the people listening to it, it's a framework that God gave us to understand that phenomenon of his creating everything and bringing it out of nothing into something. Utterly unique event. I think, see, that's where Meredith Klein comes up with this framework hypothesis, which is more of a, that it's a literary device. It's not to say that it was not a historical event, but that Moses uses a literary device of the 6 days to explain God creating everything out of nothing. And the more I've looked at Klein's view, the more I think that, you know, there's a lot to it. I mean, this is a real Old Testament scholar who is absolutely committed to the infallibility of Scripture and the historicity of Adam and Eve and all of that. And we have some men in the presbytery that have come with that view recently. My problem is, I have a problem with anyone who is absolutely dogmatic and says, this is the day, I know it, this is orthodoxy. And I think we make a mistake if we do that, because B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen would be unorthodox. And those are about the most orthodox men that I know in our tradition. And I think we have to be agnostic where Scripture is not absolutely plain. And, most important, don't miss these essential things. Okay, another thing would be on the doctrine of creation is that we really need to teach our people to use and enjoy the creation. Don't miss this part of the doctrine of creation. Yes, there's sin. Yes, we're going to die. Yes, we're in decaying bodies. And yes, we're in a fallen world full of iniquity. But we're also in God's creation. And not to enjoy that and to think that it's somehow sub-spiritual is really saying that God is not the Lord of creation. And fundamentalism gets into this big time, whereas I've even heard, you know, the only really important time in your life is Wednesday night and Sunday when you're in church. Sorry, folks, but the reason that we were redeemed is to live to God's glory as creatures in the whole creation. To me, this was liberating, becoming a Christian, because I'd come out of a home where the creation was really enjoyed. We weren't hunters, but we were, you know, loved wildlife and hiking and swimming and fishing and boating and that kind of thing. And then culturally liked opera and art and architecture and those sorts of things. And suddenly becoming a Christian in fundamentalism, it was like those are things are sinful even. My mother had someone say it was sinful to enjoy opera. And she was crushed by that. And then fortunately, Francis Schaeffer and Edith Schaeffer really helped us to come to see that that was not a biblical view of the doctrine of creation. And you get into the question of alcoholic beverages and even sexuality. Now, you know, the evangelical world has sort of gone the other way in some ways. Fundamentalists were so strict that it's like, don't mention that word, you know. And on the other hand, now evangelicals have come out and they've got 45 manuals on how to have successful sex with your wife. Hopefully it's with your wife that we're talking about here. And I sort of get sick of that in a way, you know. It's just, you know, come on, folks. We don't need, you know, it's like having the Christian aerobics, and there are about 20 different Christian aerobic things. It's like, okay, I think we've talked about this too much now. But a good, healthy, enjoying sex with your wife is a very important part of marriage. We've made it maybe more important than it should be, but we shouldn't be embarrassed about that. This is a wonderful God-given gift of intimacy, and we should encourage people with that. If they're having marriage problems, these are areas where we need to explore and be able to give them a good book. There are several out there that I think are really very God-centered in their approach, very Bible-centered, that we can give them to help them in this area. Also, a wonderful book by G.I. Williamson called Wine in the Bible, and it shows how important it is to at least to have wine in the Lord's Supper, but then also to appreciate, to help people appreciate that their scruples are not well-founded when it comes to alcoholic beverages. The Bible forbids drunkenness, but not the enjoyment. You know, someone else might say, well, yeah, you can have it because Paul says a little wine is good for your stomach, Timothy, but don't enjoy it. And, you know, I mean, come on, folks. This is enjoyment of life. That's Ecclesiastes ends with the idea that we should enjoy our callings and our daily bread and the rewards that God gives us. And the point is that all things are sanctified by the word and prayer, Paul tells Timothy. And it's actually the doctrine of demons which attributes evil to the physical world. That's a very dangerous thing. Evil is here, and it has to do with how we use the physical world, and if we do it with thanksgiving and seek to glorify God, that's really where the truest enjoyment comes, is when we enjoy, whether it's a glass of wine or our in relationship with our wives, with a sense that God has given us this, and we're thankful to Him. That's when Christianity really comes into its own. So, now we do need to be careful with those that have scruples. I haven't gone into this in any great detail here, but as elders, we need to counsel people. We're not here for ourselves, okay? And this enjoyment is not primarily a self-oriented thing. It's part of our living before God. And so, if someone has scruples, we know that they're against wine. We don't serve it when they come over for dinner. You know, we're sensitive to that. And I make it a rule, I never would serve it, even if people don't have the scruples, if I don't know whether they have the scruples. And I'll even ask people, frankly, do you have a problem with wine or smoking or whatever? I never smoke in front of people. I do smoke a pipe and an occasional cigar, as many of you know, but I don't advertise the fact. I don't go walking around town with a stogie hanging out of my mouth because it may be offensive to some people. And I know that it's not offensive to God, but if I am cavalier in my use of it in public, that will be offensive to God because I will maybe hurt people. So we need to be very sensitive to those issues as well. Okay, now we are running out of time. The danger of seeing that you're on time is that you relax. So, then we move into providence. And providence is simply God's putting into effect in His creation His plan. And interesting, it has the word, the same root for providing or provision. It has to do with His maintenance of His creation. So His providing food and the whole life cycle and all that is necessary is part of His providence. But it's really just the executing of His plan for history. Ephesians 1:11 says it beautifully, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Providence is His working all things to fulfill His great plan. And this is so different from fate or chance. And providence is the you know, so practical. Romans 8:28, everything that happens to us, good or bad, we know is not outside the purposes of God. And he has purposes. It doesn't mean we always understand specifically what they are, but we know it's not an accident in itself. That is a comfort to know that God is in control and nothing is accidental. It's like there's a couple stories like this now. I think one is Spurgeon tells, and the other is about Witherspoon of Princeton, the first president of Princeton College. And someone came running to him, to Witherspoon one day and said, "Dr. Witherspoon, what an amazing providence. It's a proof of the doctrine of providence that my wagon just fell over on the road and it smashed into 100 pieces, and I flew out of the wagon and I lived." Okay, and that's an amazing providence. He said, "Oh," he said, "that's not as amazing as the fact that I drive every day to Princeton and I've never had an accident." So, you know, that's providence is always going on. And his point was that this man had a rather narrow view of providence. It's not only when something wonderful happens to us in the midst of a disaster, but it's all the time God is providing. And what's most amazing is not that one out of 1,000 planes fall out of